Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 4. We're studying the book of Acts right now. And while you're turning there, I wanted to tell you that probably many of you know this, but this past Thursday we lost a dear friend. Well, we didn't lose him because we know where he is. Brother Ben Davis went to heaven this past Thursday afternoon, and we are going to have a memorial service for him right here in his honor on March the 26th. That's 2 weeks from yesterday, March the 26th at 11 a.m. with a visitation with the family at 10 a.m. We're in the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 4, and I just love to read the first 12 verses of this passage. We have been looking at the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then a section of that in the book of Acts we're calling bold beginnings, because the first 8 chapters deal with the church's growth right in Jerusalem, all right? Remember, the outline of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jerusalem is the first section, Judea and Samaria is the second section, and the ends of the earth is the third section. So we're in the first section, bold beginnings. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Remember, they had seen the lame man healed at the Gate Beautiful back in chapter 3, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved." We have all kinds of people here at North Central, and all people are welcome here. Every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single, some are married. Some have been married for a long time, and some just got married. Some have kids, and some don't have kids. Many watching us today online and many here today are believers, but not all. But we're all here today, and we're all watching today because we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Now, our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples who will in turn make other disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is, say it with me, wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Are you prepared to be confronted and challenged? Are you prepared to be confronted and challenged? I heard the story of a college freshman who was wanting to be a part of an organization. They lined up all the new guys that wanted to be in there, and this young man was a believer in Christ, had strong convictions in his life, and they said, "We want each of you to take this alcohol and drink it as fast as you can," intending to get them as drunk as quickly as they could. And they went one by one down the line, and when they got to him, he said, I've given my life to Jesus, and I'm not able to do that." And they confronted him, and they made fun of him in that moment. Maybe you know of an athlete in a locker room. Jokes are told, things are said that shouldn't be said, and that young man who has a conviction about Jesus in his life, or that young lady who has a conviction in her life, doesn't laugh at those jokes, doesn't participate in those things where that the Lord would not be pleased with. I think about a man in business trying to eke out a living, and he is tempted by others to participate in something that he should not do, that is unethical, and yet it will make him an extra dollar, or maybe a lot of extra dollars, and he takes a stand in that way. Or perhaps you and I, we have the opportunity this week to share Jesus with someone. We share about the glorious gospel that has changed our life. What will you do? This is exactly what happened to these apostles in Jerusalem. They were preaching Jesus. They were seeing men healed in the name of Jesus, and someone got upset about it. The religious leaders got upset about it, and they challenged and they brought confrontation to Peter and to John and to the other believers there. The first thing we see in this passage of Scripture is the arrest. It says they came upon them in verse 1. This is a word used for sudden appearances. It came out of nowhere. And it says that in verse 1 of our scripture, it says it was the priests. These were those conducting the evening sacrifice. And then it says the captain of the temple. This is the second in rank to the high priest of the temple. The Sadducees. These were aristocratic landowners. These were the wealthy. These were those that were in agreement with Rome and the politics of the day. And they didn't want to upset anything. The apple cart, and all of a sudden you have these people preaching in Jesus' name, and they said, "Look, we've got to do something about this because they're going to upset the apple cart here with who's in control and who has the money and who has the wealth and who has the prestige." They wanted to do something about it. They were upset because their relationship to Rome was threatened. These leaders could not handle the message. Something had to be done. And in verse 3, the scripture says, "And they laid their hands on them." That's the words used to arrest them. They arrested them. And they made them wait until the next day. Now let me just say this. Don't be surprised in your Christian life by an abrupt challenge. Don't be surprised if one day you're minding your own business and someone asks you to do something, or go somewhere, or look at something, or listen to something, or say something, and all of a sudden you realize your life in Jesus Christ forbids you from doing that. Don't be surprised if you're not confronted in that moment and challenged. You have to make up your mind beforehand the way you're going to respond. I think about Daniel, this young man who was taken away from his own people into Babylon, and the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind before he ever came into that situation. "I will not defile myself. I will do what I know that my God wants me to do." And then when he was confronted, it was a lot easier to make that decision to stand with his Lord. And so I would say to you and I, let's don't be surprised if we are hit with an abrupt challenge. Students, business people, athletes, dads, moms, married couples, singles, we will be challenged in the things that we believe. Don't be surprised by that. Now, Note that in the midst of this challenge coming from these religious leaders, the church was growing. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, the scripture says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. It's an amazing testimony of how the church grew in these early days. In chapter 1, verse 15 of Acts, they had 120 believers. In Acts chapter 2, after on the day of Pentecost, verse 41 said they had 3,000 that came to Christ. And here in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says 5,000 men came to Christ. That doesn't even include the rest of the family. And so there were many more than 5,000 that came to know Christ. In the midst of that confrontation, in the midst of that challenge, the church was growing. We need to pray for growth in our church. Amen? We need to be growing. We need to be reaching people for Christ. When we praise God, when we saw these baptized not long ago, we see these children learning about the gospel. We're so grateful and thankful for that. But there's more to be done. There's a whole city out here that needs to know that Jesus is real. It's interesting. Some have said that this early church grew for three reasons. There was public preaching out in the world, sharing of Christ to those out in the world. Then there was preaching in the synagogues. Remember that in this early time, a lot of the activity took place at the temple. It took place at the synagogues. And so they preached in the synagogues. But then the third thing, it says that in this early church, and we read about it, we'll read about it some more even in this chapter, is they had fellowship in the homes. There was great community and camaraderie among the people. And ladies and gentlemen, our world is starving for relationships that are real. And I pray that as we as a church family get to know one another, and as we minister in this world, that we will include others in our world as we live our life. This was an important way that the church grew. You see 120, you see 3,000, then you see 5,000. Now, that's the arrest. They were arrested. But then number two, you see the confrontation in verses 5 through 7. Who was it that did it? In verse 5 it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers," all right, these were the senior priests, the elders, and these were the leaders of the families. These were the elders, not only the leaders, but older men that were there, and the scribes, those that studied the law, as well as Annas, the high priest. Now, actually, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas had been the high priest, and that title was sort of stayed with someone for a while. It'd be like a former president being called Mr. President here in the United States. They called him the high priest, even though Caiaphas was the actual high priest at this time. And it says in verse 6 that Caiaphas was there, and then John and Alexander. We don't know a lot about them, particularly Alexander. John, they think, was Annas' son. And so this was all of the family of the high priest. They were gathered together at Jerusalem. All right? And then in verse 7, the scripture says this, "And when they had set them in the midst," this was the confrontation. The picture in this word is the picture of a semicircle. I want you to imagine, I know it's not a full semicircle. I haven't seen the pictures. I've seen some pictures, but I can't recall if there's some angle to the Supreme Court. But you know, when you stand before the Supreme Court, you're standing before some judges, and it's going to be intense, and it could be confrontational. They set them in the midst. It's the idea, that word is the idea of a semicircle. It's as if all of these elders and leaders and scribes were seated in a place where they could see one another. Have you ever been in a meeting like that where you're around in a semicircle and you can see the reactions of the other people in the room? And then they took these leaders of the way of Christ and they set them in the midst, is the way it looks. It's in a semicircle so that the examiners could see one another. And in verse 7, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Literally, they were saying this: What power or authority gave this right to you? That's exactly what they were saying. What power or authority gave this right to you? The reason they were upset about it, because they were the authority in that land religiously. And they didn't like it that someone was doing something spiritually, making a difference in the name of Jesus Christ, and they had not authorized it. And so they were upset about that. By what authority gave this right to you? Set in the midst, the confrontation. This could be very, very intimidating. I think about in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, decrying the abuses of the Catholic Church and indulgences, things that people were, they were purchasing to get their relatives out of purgatory, and they were raising money saying, if you will buy this indulgence, you'll get your relative out of purgatory. And so they were using it to raise money, and Luther was against that and other things. He wrote 95 complaints against them. They began to, the authorities began to murmur against him, and they brought him in 1521. They brought him before something like we see in Acts 4, where they had the leading theologian of the Catholic Church. His name was John Eck. And John Eck confronted Luther in front of all these people in this hall. And they asked him, they said, are these your writings? He said, yes, they are. He said, will you recant of what you have written? Here was Luther's response. He said this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, he said, I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited. For my conscience is captive to the Word of God. What a great testimony. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. And as a result, he was condemned by the church. But he was in that sort of a confrontation, set in the middle of a group of antagonists that were after him. And ladies and gentlemen, we may find ourselves in that situation one day. Last night, Kelly was watching something on the iPad. I said, what are you watching? And I turned and looked at it. It was one of my favorite movies, Chariots of Fire. How many of you know that movie, Chariots of Fire? Okay, great. Great, powerful movie about someone who had a conviction. The Eric Little, the Olympic runner, they called him the Flying Scotsman. And Eric Little was going to represent Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympics. And they found out that the heats for the 100-yard dash, he was a sprinter, the heats were on Sunday. And he said, the Sabbath is the Lord's. I don't know everything all about the way he handled that, but I know at one point, at least in the motion picture, and by the way, they made this this movie, I think it was in 1974 perhaps, and it won the Academy Award for Best Picture. But at least in the film, he had scolded some young boys for not being in church, but for playing ball on Sunday. And so all of a sudden, here he found himself with a conviction about that, and he wouldn't run on Sunday. As a part of the story, he was in a group of aristocrats and the Prince of Wales. And others were standing with him trying to convince him to go ahead and run for his country. And he said, I'm sorry, but I've made up my mind. I will not run on the Sabbath. And so he had that conviction. The point I'm trying to make is that, ladies and gentlemen, all throughout history, God's people have been confronted and challenged with their conviction. And we've got to decide, just like Peter and John decided, we are going to stand on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to stand for the convictions God has given us. Well, Little ended up switching events, and he ran in the 400, and that was not even his event. They thought he would run out of gas because he was a sprinter. But as they show that in the film, he's quoting in the background, they have him quoting Isaiah 40:31, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And they show him running the 400, and he's just on fire, because he knows in his heart he did what the Lord wanted him to do, and he should have never won that race, and yet he set a world record, an Olympic record in that race. He would run. He told his sister, he said, "God made me fast." And he said, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." And they say that Little, when he ran, when he really got going, he'd kick back, he'd look up into the heavens. You know, you don't see most sprinters, they don't run with their head up. But Little did. He ran like that. He just ran with such abandon and such heart. Well, I think about times in history, I think about times in the scripture when God's people are confronted. Whatever your conviction is that God has led you to in your life, you are going to be called to stand on that conviction in some way. So here was the confrontation. You see, they were arrested. You see the arrest in verses 1 through 4. Then you see the confrontation. And here's the third thing, is Peter's response. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" Now this little phrase, "rulers of the people and elders of Israel," is used in other places. And really, it's an expression of his attitude. He was not arrogant about it, but this was actually a phrase that he was acknowledging those leaders of the nation. It was a statement of procuring goodwill. In other words, his attitude was polite about it, and yet he was going to take his stand. The Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is distinguished from Acts 2:38. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Just flip one page back in your Bible. It says this, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now that's different than what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 4. That is when a person is saved. When a person is saved, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. In other words, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now in our text, in verse number 8, it says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." That word means to be controlled. It's distinguished from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is a picture of someone controlled for service. And here, Peter was about to give an answer of why he stood for what he stood for. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So what happens is there are times when we say, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me, I want you to control me." That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, Jesus said, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say." Verse 12 says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And so this was a prediction that Jesus gave to his followers. He said, "Listen, you're going to be drugged before people, and you cry out to the Holy Spirit because he is going to tell you what you're going to say." So in verse number 9, It says this, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. He talks about him being whole in the end of verse 10. And then in verse 9, he says, this helpless man. He's basically saying, it's almost like he's setting up an irony. In some ways, he's being a little funny. He says, look, isn't it ironic that you're calling us on the carpet because this helpless man who was weak has now been made whole? And so, if that's what you're doing, he said, I want you to know that the reason that he is whole is because it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, whom you crucified. This was bold. Not only was he respectful, but he was bold. He was bold in his preaching. He says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. He had an attitude of respect, and yet his delivery was passionate. He said, let it be known to you all. This is used in different places in the book of Acts. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We see it in Acts 13, 38. This phrase, let it be known to you all, is a phrase to get their attention. I'm about to tell you something very, very important. So he had a respectful attitude in his bold preaching, but he had a passionate delivery in his bold preaching, and this was his message, that salvation is in Jesus Christ. The physical healing is pointing to spiritual healing. He said, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and then he confirmed it by Scripture in Psalm 118:22. Look, he quotes this in verse 11 of our text. This is Acts 4:11. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of a building was the stone that you lined everything up on. It was very important that you had the right cornerstone. And they said that you're trying to build a spiritual legacy. He said, but you builders have rejected the chief cornerstone. The main component is the Lord Jesus Christ. You crucified him, and yet God raised him from the dead. He says, the stone which the builders rejected. The builders were the leaders of the nation. The stone was rejected. This word even refers to an attitude behind their rejection. You rejected the main stone that would bring life to the building of the people of God. And then in verse 12, he says this, nor is there salvation in any other. Now he gives them the exclusivity of Christ. You're talking about something that is powerful in our day, is when someone says, look, I'm sorry, but Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The exclusivity of Christ. You know, truth, think about this with me. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. If this thing is true, then other things are not true. See what I'm saying? And so here, Peter is saying to them, there is not salvation in any other. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and yet these apostles were saying, let me tell you, this Jesus whom you crucified, there is salvation in no other. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. Darrell Box says this about that word salvation. The word salvation in 4:12 is used in its full spiritual sense. Although the imagery is supported by the physical picture of deliverance, as the healing points to a deeper reality. In other words, salvation spiritually is pictured in this lame man walking. The physical deliverance is a picture of the spiritual victory that takes place. So, the word saved is used 106 times in the New Testament. 30 of them are in Luke and in Acts. And the reason for that is because salvation is the key of key importance, that we know Jesus Christ in a personal way. They used to say that George Whitefield would always preach the sermon, "You must be born again." He would preach, and boy, he thundered. This was before the days of amplification of voices. And he would preach, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And someone said, "Mr. Whitefield, all you preach on is you must be born again. Why do you keep preaching on that?" He said, "Because you must be born again. You must be born again." The importance of salvation. I think about confronted and challenged. I tell you, Dr. Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ. It's an amazing story. A son of a rancher in Oklahoma, went out to California, got involved in a church there, and Jesus just changed his life, and he and his wife decided that they were going to begin a campus ministry that has touched really the world. It's amazing. At one point in 1996, he received the Templeton Prize, very prestigious prize, for advancement in religion. I don't know if the Templeton Foundation comes from a completely scriptural point of view, but they do offer this prize, and they grant $1 million to the winner of that prize. And so Bill Bright had developed the Jesus film. Some of y'all have seen that. That Jesus film has been used all over the world to make a difference for Jesus in many, many languages, and God's used it powerfully. And because of that, they awarded Bill Bright the Templeton Prize. I have seen video of his acceptance speech. The Archbishop of Canterbury is sitting there. The Prince of England is sitting there. All these distinguished people are sitting there sort of in a semicircle in this great hall, and he is at the pulpit to receive this. And I'll never forget watching it and watching his words, watching him deliver this message, and he gets up and he says, "I want to share with you what Jesus Christ has done for me," and he gives his testimony of how Jesus Christ has changed his life. Not one ounce of backing up from that message. Here with all these leaders of this nation that were there with such boldness, and yet in a winsome way, he shared the gospel with those people. Brought tears to my eyes because you could sense in the atmosphere, how is he going to respond to this? Is he going to be wishy-washy, or is he going to be powerful? Is he going to be powerful and bold? And I can promise you that everyone that heard that address that day heard that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and life. As a matter of fact, he ended his acceptance by quoting John 3:16, and he challenged him. He said, "Won't you come to know Jesus yourself?" And he gave an invitation in that address himself. You get the sense that even in that moment, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, had made up his mind, "I will not back up. I will not wilt before these religious leaders." And he gave that response. And he said, "There's salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, when we're confronted, what is our attitude? Our attitude should be an attitude of graciousness. As a matter of fact, in the passage that we're looking at, he addressed them and he said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." That's a phrase that he is showing a polite response in that moment. And yet, he is bold in his response. And he says, salvation is in no other. I pray that that would be our response as we are confronted. There's more to this story we're going to get into, but we find a great example in these disciples and how they responded to that confrontation and how they responded to that challenge. Now, I'd like for us to bow our heads and hearts, and I'd like for us to take part in the Lord's Supper together. And I wanted to say to you that as we prepare for that, the noun for salvation that we find in chapter 4, verse 12 in our text today, "For there is neither salvation in any other," it appears 6 times in the book of Acts. 4 times it means salvation as we know it, but 2 of the times it means to be rescued. So as we think about the Lord's Supper today, what are we remembering? We are remembering the rescue that Jesus has done for us. We have been rescued, church family. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given salvation. Salvation was made possible because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." But there's a sense in where this word in the New Testament doesn't just mean what we know to be salvation, but it means to be rescued. And that's a picture of salvation.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.